Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. And to avoid all the questions afterwards, I tore ligaments in the back of my hand and the one finger on Monday evening. It was operated on yesterday, and that's the reason for the extra white on my arm today. We are continuing this morning with our series on the church. As Reto mentioned, we have been challenged in the last year and a half with our thinking about the church, and it's good when we turn to Scripture to correct that thinking if it needs it, or refine it, expand it, or perhaps confirm the understanding that we've had. Jesus said that he would build his church. It is his, and he rules over her. The church is called his body and his bride. Jesus Christ unites all true believers through his Spirit into one body. Every true believer since Pentecost is part of the body of Christ. They are baptized in one Spirit, made to drink of one Spirit, as you heard read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Yet although there is one true church, one body of Christ, there are also many local churches, one of those being the church at Corinth. Jesus Christ, as head of the church, relates to each of those individual churches uniquely according to its individual spiritual condition, commending them, warning them, encouraging, calling each person to overcome, at least as we saw that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Not only are there many churches, we see great diversity within churches. There's a host of differences that exist within churches, and we can observe that within the New Testament. Of course, we see it in real life, but just going through the examples we find in the New Testament, there is age and gender, ethnicity, social status, background, spiritual maturity, morality, conviction of conscience, gifting, function, and doctrine. Now, not all are present to the same degree. Each type of diversity needs to be evaluated separately as well. And last week, we looked at three examples: diversity arising from ethnic, cultural, and language differences, moral diversity, which is not praiseworthy, and then amoral, preferential diversity, things in which are not clearly defined in Scripture as immoral, or as things we must do, and there is some personal choice involved. In each case, our evaluation of that diversity must be from God's perspective. We should seek to understand diversity from a heavenly, eternal perspective. Some of you I know read regularly Word at Work, and it was interesting to me that on Monday, the 14th, after the sermon last Sunday, it was reflecting on Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. The disciples had returned from the mission trip that Jesus had sent them on. They returned with joy, they said, because even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. But Jesus said that their joy should not be in the positive response to their ministry, but that their names were written in heaven. If that were the case for them, how much more should we consider the heavenly perspective of diversity? Rather than the joys or the challenges that we meet with diversity here, on this earthly level, it's so much more important to be thinking, what does it mean to God? What does it mean eternally as we face diversity in the church? There are a number of types that we could deal with. I've chosen not to cover them, but I've selected only two to conclude with this Sunday. And both of them have come up in the last year and a half through our own experiences and as we observe to some extent other churches. The first is doctrinal diversity, and the second is diversity in spiritual gifting. Now, with doctrinal diversity, that could easily be called a hot topic. It's one that has come up as we went through the pastoral transition. It's also come up as churches have responded differently to COVID restrictions. How much is it based upon Scripture? How much is it a preference? It's a question that requires careful and, I would say, precise statements in answering. How are we to understand or evaluate doctrinal diversity? And what, if anything, is praiseworthy about having doctrinal diversity? It's important to begin with a bit of a definition here. In the broadest sense, it's differing beliefs about what the Bible means, its significance and application. But specifically, and for our context, I want to focus on that first part. It's differing beliefs about what the written text of the Bible means. As we look at Scripture, we realize there are varied applications to certain of the things that are said there, and we're not debating that. And even the significance of certain passages, as we begin to think through, not only what does the text say and mean, but what are the ramifications there? But what we need to focus on is, what does the text mean? And that's that we need to state at the start. It's not a debate of whether there's different valid, varied applications to Scripture, but what does the text itself say? What is the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture? We also, from the outset, must affirm that all of what the Bible says is important and all is profitable. Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, said, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable." That means even the difficult places to understand, the Old Testament, things that you skip over and wonder how long am I going to get through all those lists of gifts or the sacrifices in the Old Testament, in some way it is profitable for us. But at the same time, we have to recognize that not all teachings from the Bible receive the same weight. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for tithing even their herbs and spices, but neglecting weightier things of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And just in our own experience in the sermons that we've looked at in the last couple years, hopefully all would agree with the absolutely essential doctrine that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul calls anyone who preaches anything else accursed, anathema. Paul allows no toleration for diversity in the gospel message. But if you look at some of the examples, and just drawing from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was a stone that came, and this stone grew into a great mountain that crushed the feet of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I would say precisely understanding what that growth meant is of much less weight than what the gospel message is. And so we need to understand that it's all profitable to some degree, but there's some that are much weightier than others. In the other examples of diversity, we could see that God determines what is praiseworthy. And that's the process we need to go through in this case of analyzing the question of doctrinal diversity. Can we follow the same pattern? What would God consider praiseworthy about doctrinal diversity? It's the heavenly and eternal perspective that's important. So I would just suggest to you to imagine what it's like one day, either you conclude this life or the day in which we will stand before Christ and have to give an account of what we have done. When you stand before Christ, will He say that you have done well to hold to doctrinal diversity and not to strive for doctrinal unity? And I would hope to show you that that answer would be no. Doctrinal diversity of itself is not praiseworthy. It's rather the correct handling of doctrinal diversity that would be praised. And just a few reasons, it's not possible to go through all of Scripture in one sermon, and certainly not in just a half a sermon, to talk about this. But I think this will give you sufficient to understand why I would conclude that that answer would be no. First off, Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, verse 6. And just on the same evening, somewhat later on John 17, he says, God's word is truth. We can look to the Old Testament. Isaiah 65 says that we have the God of truth. Jehovah is the God of truth. And to elevate doctrinal diversity to a place where that's important is to lower at the same time the value of truth. It's saying that this attribute of God, that God is truth, is not that important. And we do not want to do that. Doctrinal diversity existed among the Jews of Jesus' day. And Jesus rebuked the Sadducees for their divergent view, saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Matthew 22, verse 29. He rebuked the Pharisees because they added to the scriptures. So he was rebuking both sides of the debate. Those additions that the Pharisees made ended up in contradictions to what God had revealed. Their doctrinal diversity was not positive. Paul tells Timothy to strive to be approved by God, unashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. If you remember the old authorized version, study to show yourself. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we fail to come to the meaning of Scripture, what diversity would indicate, we are not approved, and we have reason to be ashamed before God. Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul affirms in different ways the importance of unity in doctrine. Jumping into one of his long sentences in the middle of it, he says, until he talks about having given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to build up the saints, the believers, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Paul warns about being carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's the result of doctrinal diversity. He sees as a goal unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, such unity is contrary to doctrinal diversity. He understands that unity in relation to growing up into Christ, who is the head. That's what we are growing into Christ. And if Christ is the truth, how can we really fit into Christ if we cannot agree on what the truth is? So how do we handle doctrinal diversity? Well, you need to ask some very important questions, and just as some examples, what is weighty? What are really the weighty? Where do you focus your attention? Where do you really set up the battle lines? Well, certainly Paul would give an indication the front line is the gospel. Or what level of certainty can we give to our understanding? There are some doctrines that are stated time and time again in Scripture. They're repeated over and over again. We hold to those and say, we can really be certain. There are others that we piece together different Scriptures and say, it seems to be that this is what it's saying. Those you hold a little bit lighter because I'm relying upon my reasoning to get to a conclusion. And as soon as my thinking comes in, I need to know I might be wrong. Has all of what Scripture said been brought into the discussion? It's very easy to latch on to one Bible verse and hold on to this and say, well, I believe this. And say, well, wait a minute, did you read it in the context, what it says a few verses later? And when you put it all in context, you may have to back up and say, well, I'm not sure I really understand this. Make sure we have all of Scripture. Maintain humility of mind. The lower the level of certainty, the greater the possibility for being wrong. And remember that God is infinitely wise. You may actually come to some passages where you say, these seem to contradict each other, but they're clear statements of Scripture. I hold to what Scripture says and leave the solution up to God, because God is God, and that means He can know things that I can't figure out. Even when there is certainty, and even when it might be a weighty doctrine, we still need to exercise the care which Paul prescribed to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. He says there, the servant of the Lord should not be quarrelsome. Avoid fighting about these things. Among believers, you don't quarrel about these doctrines. And I think in the context, he's talking about even serious ones, because at the end he says, this person has come into the trap of Satan. He says to patiently endure evil. Sometimes those who disagree with you are not nice about it. They can get nasty. Endure it, be patient. He says, be gentle. You don't raise your voice. You don't get nasty yourself. To Timothy, Paul says to teach. And I would say, as we apply that to each of ourselves, is when you are holding to a teaching, make sure you use Scripture to back it up. I would even say avoid quoting men about what Scripture says. Go to the Scripture which they have quoted and see if you are understanding it correctly, if they have understood it. Make sure that what you hold to is based upon Scripture. And then rely upon God to change hearts and minds. We do not have that capability. Pray about it. Return always to your understanding of Scripture and check out if you are right, but trust God to lead. Is there any value to doctrinal diversity? Well, I would say if we handle doctrinal diversity well, there can be value to it. The value is in driving us all back to Scripture again. And that is good. That's one of the benefits that we've had in this fellowship, where people come from so many backgrounds, where there isn't a broad choice of what church to go to. You come with differing ideas and you find you don't agree. So what do? Well, you go back to the Word of God. You say, is what I understood correct? What are they saying? Is it in Scripture? Do I need to modify? There are some doctrines that I have been challenged on personally for years. And I think I know what I believe, but I have to keep going back. Another passage will come up. Did I understand this one correctly? You hold it lightly and you respect the person who doesn't agree, because we might be wrong. When Paul came from Thessalonica to Berea in his second missionary journey, he was persecuted in Philippi, persecuted and left, went to Thessalonica, persecuted in Thessalonica, came down to Berea. He proclaimed the gospel to the Jewish synagogue there. It was basically the Jews that were following him and persecuting him. It says in Acts 17, verse 11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Scripture was the standard by which they judged this new, diverse teaching. And seeing that it was so, they received it eagerly. What do you do when you disagree? You go back to Scripture. And you look at Scripture together. What does Scripture have to say? And you study it carefully. Doctrinal diversity, I believe, in itself is not praiseworthy. But it serves us to drive us back to the Word of God, to examine it carefully. And when that happens, it has served us well. Doctrinal diversity is not a buffet from which you can pick and choose what pleases you. You can't just go through and say, well, there's these two, three, four different understandings of Scripture. I can just pick the one that I like, as if any choice would be healthy for you. If you get it wrong, at least you use the profit from the truth. And all failure to get it right will have consequences, and some are weightier than others. As we mentioned last week, all your choices and actions have consequences. And one of those consequences will be the evaluation which Jesus makes of our lives and how we have handled his truth which he has given us. Will you stand approved of God, unashamed, because you have rightly handled the word of truth? That's the question we need to ask about doctrinal diversity. The second area of diversity is very different from the others. It's diversity in spiritual gifting, and it's the final one I want to look at and leave out the others on age and gender and very interesting topics to deal with, important ones. Spiritual gifting in itself is a broad topic, but I want to focus on the diversity aspect. It didn't receive really broad notice during the time of restrictions, but it came out for those who were observing this. Some gifts could not be used. Spiritual gifts were not able to be used well when restrictions came in. Others came to the surface as needs arose that didn't exist before. And we saw a shift in how these things were practiced as restrictions came on us in the last year and a half. The classic New Testament passage on spiritual gifting is in 1 Corinthians. You heard chapter 12. It extends through chapters 13 and 14, actually. The first half of chapter 12 makes it clear that God is the source of this diversity. And he, as well, gives us his evaluation. This diversity is good. Unlike the others we've looked at, this diversity is something good that God has purposefully created in the church and spread it throughout every member of the body of Christ. But the Corinthian believers were not handling this diversity very well. The last half of the chapter corrects their misunderstandings, guides us how we should think. Now, Paul uses the physical body as an illustration in verses 14 through 26. And toward the end of that section, he begins to shift more and more to the spiritual aspect until he really hits home in verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. He really hits hard in the application in the last couple verses of the chapter. But as he takes the physical body and uses the physical body to illustrate his truths, he develops two primary principles about the body before applying them directly to the church. The first is that the body needs diversity to function normally. And the second is that the body is joined as one, even though it is diverse. Now, the first principle is covered in verses 14 through 19. And again, we could spend probably a couple weeks just on this chapter looking and developing it. So this is more of an overview to bring out these principles. The body needs this diversity. Diversity means having various parts or members. It's the very essence of being a body. Without diversity, either the body fails to function normally, or it's no body at all. Now, Paul explains two aspects of this, probably because of problems in Corinth, that he had to focus on these two issues particularly. What might be perceived as a lesser function does not remove a part from the body. And two functional pairings are presented here as you look at this chapter. There's the hand and the foot, and then there's the eye and the ear. Now, the first are extremities of the body for touching and handling things, for walking. The latter are sensory organs. In both, what might be considered the simpler is compared with the more complex. If a foot, which does not have the dexterity of the hand, should say, "I am not a hand, therefore I'm not in the body," it wouldn't stop being part of the body. Just because it says, "Well, I'm not that other, I don't have all those great attributes, I'm not part of the body." And the ear and the eye are similarly compared. The ear could not say, "Well, I'm not an eye, so what am I? I don't have an ear lid like the eye has an eyelid. I don't have the tear ducts, and I'm just less than an eye, so I can't really be part of the body." Paul says, no, that's not the way the body works. It's still part of the body. No one should minimize their place in the body. Supposed lesser or greater gifting does not mean that a person does not belong. Every function is needed for the body to be what it's supposed to be. That's the other aspect of this first principle. The body needs diversity to function normally. Every part is needed to function properly. We would not want to reduce the body to just one function. We would not want to do that even if it were a spectacular function. He said if the whole body were an eye, what would it be? That'd be a monstrosity. It couldn't accomplish much either. We would consider a person who had lost all their senses but one to be extremely misfortunate. But even if they just lose one, we would think that. Each and every function, exactly as God placed it, is necessary for the body to be what He created it to be. I felt God had a sense of humor on Monday when He gave me an illustration to remind me of what this meant this week, and to teach me a few lessons about what it means to be functioning in the body of Christ. Every person is needed, and we need one another. It's obvious that every believer is hereby challenged to consider and value their function in the body of Christ. The mistake of thinking little of what one does is very common. "Well, I just do this. How can I contribute to the body of Christ?" Unfortunately, restrictions during COVID made this thinking even worse. Those who particularly have the gift of hospitality, how do you think they felt early on when you couldn't meet with anybody, couldn't have anybody in, they were suddenly restricted and couldn't function the way God intended them to do. They suffered in not being able to do their gift. That person is not less valuable, though for the moment they were restricted. Paul also asks, where would the body be? If a member does not function as part of the body as a whole suffers. Last Sunday, during the prayer time, Ben, you prayed that we have the attitude of giving to the church rather than only receiving. That's a good way to pray. Spiritual gifts are given to individuals so that they may contribute to the body and not merely receive from it. Just think of all your physical body parts. Is it there just to receive, or does it receive nourishment and care from the rest of the body in order that it function and contribute to the body? That's the way God has joined us as a body of the body of Christ together. Second, as we consider the diversity in spiritual gifting, another principle from the physical body is the body is joined as one, even though it is diverse. The body needs diversity to function normally, but even though there is diversity, it is still just one body. In verse 20, there's a shift in emphasis here. "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It's no longer on the diversity, but on the unity. It's a switch from the body being made up of many parts to there being just one body, even though there are many parts. And the great diversity in the body is subordinate to the unity of that body. And Paul again postulates interaction between the parts of the body. The one can't say to the other, I don't need you. Even though the eye is more complicated and does great things, it's still dependent upon the rest of the body. It needs the feet and the legs to take it places. It needs the finger to get something out of the eye when it gets in it. We need, it's still one body that functions together. A greater, supposedly greater function does not remove dependence upon the rest of the body. Now, the Corinthians considered the more spectacular gifts, healing, tongues, prophecy, as the greater gifts. We tend to classify gifts by their visibility and their obvious contribution to what we think of as church. But this past year has shown how much we are dependent upon those who have helps as a gift. Just think of all the help that has been needed to make online services function, and how that has become more obvious. All we needed a few weeks ago with an interruption in the sound or an interruption in the internet connection, and suddenly three men are up running around checking cameras. We were dependent upon them. For those of you on Zoom to hear and see, for the sound system, there was such a need that we didn't have before. Without them, while we were online, there would have been no Sunday school, no teaching, no chat times, no online prayer meetings. Early on, there were those who stepped forward and said, oh, someone's restricted. They can't come out. They have a fever. They need food delivered. And people came forward and began serving that had not been serving in that capacity before because there wasn't the need. But as the need arose, they came forward and served. The lesser or weaker functions have what could be called critical compensation, verses 22 to 24. The weaker are indispensable. The weakness is also only, I think, apparent and probably the result of a false evaluation by the Corinthians. Paul uses that terminology to point out their thinking. The less honorable are treated with special honor, and the unpresentable are treated with special modesty. The less honorable parts are probably those which we don't think of as particularly attractive, and unpresentable are probably a reference to those parts we particularly always keep covered up. It's probable that in verse 24, though, that Paul is shifting now already to talking about the physical body to referring to the spiritual body of Christ. God honors those in the spiritual body of Christ that otherwise lack honor. There are believers with humble places of service. They do not normally draw praise or particularly even attention to themselves. But God Himself compensates for that, and He gives them honor. This should be an encouragement to all those who have such quiet ministries which are not obvious. God will and does honor you. In His eyes, you are doing a great thing. It's easy to miss our tendency to classify lesser and greater contributions, even in daily life. If we compare an artist with a trash collector, we would probably praise the gifting and accomplishments of the artist over the mundane job of collecting trash. In most eyes, the artist or the musician is the more gifted and can make lasting contributions to civilization. We have art from centuries before, and we just marvel at music we enjoy from earlier centuries. But if all the artists in Basel were to strike, and at the same time all the trash collectors would strike, which would be noticed and which would be felt first? Who has the more steady income? Those that seem weaker are indispensable. Those who seem less honorable are given greater honor by God. He sees what you are doing, He knows your contribution, and He honors you. Again, it's a view from heaven down. Not the way we consider one another, but what does God think about you? About your service, your contribution to the body. Interdependence of the different parts avoids division and leads to mutual concern. That's the way your physical body works. You stub your toe, you hit your thumb with a hammer, and your whole body joins in to try to comfort it or resolve the issue. You know it's a problem. That's the way we should be working together. The purpose for diversity and unity is expressed in verses 25 and 26, but it goes against what we often experience. But that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. God has blended or combined together all parts of the body, making them interdependent. Not one single part is unneeded. God's purpose is very clear in that. In your physical body, one part is affected, one suffers, all suffer. One rejoices, all rejoice. When we know the way in which we are truly joined together, then we have a concern one for another. What bothers you should bother me. I need to care for you so that it will go well with me. And you need to care for me so that it goes well with you. And you can look at the person next to you and say the same thing. It is exactly the way a healthy physical body functions. That's the way we should function as the body of Christ. Verse 27, Paul moves completely from the metaphor to application. He goes about correcting the misunderstanding and abuse of spiritual gifting which existed in the Corinthian church. You are the body of Christ. Or literally, you are body of Christ and individually members of it. The you is emphatic and shows that Paul moves now very clearly to application. Body is without any article, definite or indefinite article, which means that Paul is more interested here in the quality or character of their corporate existence rather than the fact that it's the body of Christ. You are body of Christ. Therefore, his focus is that each and every believer relates to believers in a body, which happens to be the body of Christ. We have the relationship to one another that members of a physical body have, but on a spiritual level. God appoints the believer's function in the body as in a physical body. Verse 28 says that. Now God has appointed in the church. Now he goes through the list of things that were a particular issue in the Corinthian church. But back in the first half of the chapter, it was clear that God, by his Spirit, appoints each person. The assignment is a divine appointment. And on the basis of the examples given and what is said in the first half of the chapter, it can be said that each one of you are what you are in the church because God himself has set you there. Your brothers and sisters are what they are because God placed them there. And if we complain about those things, we are complaining against God. If you complain about your place or the place of another, you're complaining against God. He is the one who has appointed each member its place in the body. Finally, verses 29 and 30, we can conclude that no one gift is possessed by all. Those rhetorical questions in 29 to 30, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? All those questions expect a no answer. No, obviously, they're not all apostles. No, they're not all prophets. No. They all don't have the gift of healing or tongues or any of those that are listed. If no one gift is possessed by all, then we need to value all the members. Because there is something that I do not have, that you do not have, that someone else does. You need the diversity which God has created in the church, the body of Christ. But that diversity exists for the proper functioning of the one body and should not divide you from other members. Instead, you are to value them for their contribution to the body. Our diversity as believers was intended by God to bring us together as we understand our dependence upon one another. You need one another to become what you should be individually and to function as we should corporately. None should feel unimportant, nor consider others unimportant. As members of a body, we should be more concerned about our function together than what we can get from others. And as members of the body of Christ, your proper attitudes and actions reveal Christ and bring Him glory. Again, we come back to, why do we function so well? Why should we function well? Because that reveals Christ and brings Him glory. Diversity in the church is, once again, to say this, a broad topic. And we've only touched on a portion of the areas which we could observe diversity. But in each of the cases last week and today, it was important to evaluate each area of diversity according to God's perspective. It's important to evaluate each area from a heavenly, a divine, an eternal perspective. What He has revealed in His Word is our absolute standard. There are no mistakes in God's Word. It requires of us that heavenly, eternal perspective and not an earthly, temporal one. Today it was the diversity of spiritual gifting, that it's God's design. It's not circumstantial or random. It's purposeful and good. Your responsibility is to function with that diversity in a God-honoring way. Last week there was an example of, on the other end of the spectrum, diversity which is not God's desire. That's moral diversity. Immorality is not His design for the church, but rather purity and holiness. Your responsibility is to flee immorality and help others resist and be restored when they fail. Both of those extremes exist in all local churches, which consist of true believers. Spiritual diversity, or diversity in spiritual gifting, exists because of God's design for the body of Christ. Every true believer is a member of the body of Christ. Sin exists because, unfortunately, we're still all sinners, and we bring sin into the church with us. So every church has these. In between those extremes are numerous other areas of diversity, providentially existing to various degrees in churches. Some are much more unified in doctrine, although they may not be correct. They don't see the diversity. Others may be the same ethnic background. But in all of them, we evaluate them on the basis of God's Word, and we respond to them as God has instructed. Our concern should be for God's glory and what pleases Him. To please people is not what we are striving to do. To be acceptable in our culture is not the goal which followers of Jesus Christ should have. We are not striving to be accepted by the culture, to have a voice in the culture around us. We ultimately want to glorify God and bring glory to Him. Jesus is working to sanctify the church. And to continue in that quote from Ephesians 5, so that He may present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If this is His goal, it should be ours as well, as we seek to understand and handle diversity in the church, to bring glory to God to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in how we handle the diversity which we experience among us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work that you are doing in us. We recognize that there are many things that differ among us. Some of those things we enjoy greatly and appreciate the benefits that it brings to us. But we desire to look beyond that and to look to how these things appear in your sight. And we want to flee those things that are wrong and embrace those things that you have given that are good and right. We want to see beyond the temporal issues and look to eternity, to our heavenly citizenship and what it means as being citizens of your kingdom. Help us to strive for unity, to do our part in searching your word carefully, of striving to have humility of mind, recognizing that we do not understand you. Your word is clear, and yet there are things you have stated that are hard to understand. Doctrines that seem to almost be in contradiction, but we want to accept what your word says and not contort it into something that makes us pleased with it, somehow understandable, but if it contradicts what you have said, we want to reject it. Guide us that we would so function together that the world around us would ask, why are you like this? How can you so function together? Help us to be ready to give an answer to that and to point them to the hope that we have of one day standing in your presence and rejoicing that you have ransomed us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your people. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.